Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I read this just to give you some sense of one text in our Bible that speaks of the relationship that we're going to try to address tonight. This is a relationship of individual believers to one another in an institution created by the Lord Jesus Christ, purposed from all eternity. If you want to put a subheading on this part of the study, it's the relationship of the believer in and with the local assembly. Of all the relationships that we've studied so far, where men are to relate to men in a certain way, the one that we study tonight, I think, is most certainly different from the rest. This one is on a higher plane, and I would argue it's the most significant we will ever be privileged to be a part of. And that's saying something. Once we're in such a relationship, the individual believer in an assembly, there are duties that are incumbent upon us that embrace matters of eternal importance. When we address this relationship of the believer and the local assembly, or the church, if you will, if you understand it as you should, then as we go along, we will note these things. In this relationship, where men are relating to men, they are under the headship of another. The other is the Lord Jesus Christ. He defines this institution. He built this institution. He edified this institution. He maintains this institution. Of course, we see him building the first church during his ministry as the man among men. And we learn key things about what it entails. Included in that is that it would be comprised of men and women who would be brought together by him. He is the orchestrator of this relationship. He could have done this thing differently. He could have said, okay, I came into the world to save men and save women, boys and girls. And when I do that work, it will be a tremendous work. But I will have nothing else for them to help them in their soul health. So what he did, however, is he established the church. The church that has members comprised of individuals who must relate to one another. And it will be done by him in tremendous wisdom and in order to be of help to those who are part of it. He did not create believers in order for them to be isolated from one another. He created believers to come together, to be helped by being together. Another thing that I note here about this study as we get into this section of relationships that God has ordained and our duties in them, the New Testament pattern after the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, after his death, burial, and resurrection, the New Testament pattern is that believers come together to form churches. There were no such things in the New Testament of the organized gathering of believers except in churches. There are no parachurch organizations mentioned in our Bible. There's no group Bible study that's non-denominational. There's no Kiwanis Club. There's no Gideon's. There's nothing like that that God saw to be important to have for the believer's soul health. He instituted the only thing that He deemed it wise for them to have for corporate welfare and individual welfare as believers. These gatherings in the New Testament were frequent. They met, we believe, on the first day of the week. I think they met at least weekly. Some would argue that they did meet like we do in the middle of the week, and they did it for years. But there's no biblical evidence of that. But there seems to be strong evidence that they would meet on the first day of the week, and possibly more often than that. When they came together, they would do the things that are prescribed, that our Lord told them that they should do. And we'll get into some of that maybe later. But I think it's quite interesting to me that one of the things that is understood when Paul writes his letter to the church at Corinth, they were having love feasts. They were coming together and having meals, not just for social interaction, but to be able to express their love to their Lord and to one another, seeing in each other things that God was doing in the lives of other believers. So they met. They came together. The very nature of the word that our Lord chose to identify this new creation of His, the word ecclesia, is a word that means not just to be called out from home, but to be called out together. And you could take it a step further, and the classical use of the word, as I understand it, is that they were called out from their homes, called together to transact business. But they certainly came together. That's by definition. His wise use of the word ecclesia implies coming out and coming together. That is, people coming together. The key to understanding how the church fits into our study is that the saints came together. That's the key thing as we study God's ordained relationships for men. The saints came together. Thus, by the nature of things, being together, they were required to interact with one another. I have heard, haven't you, that the saying that as so goes the home, so goes the nation. What I would say that there's significant impact to a nation about how the churches go. Churches are important in God's program, and I think that there's far-reaching effects of proper functioning churches that includes how church members relate to one another. This is a unique relationship, this relationship in the local assembly. There's nothing like it. Here's some things that make it unique. All of them are believers. Now you say, well, that's not been historically true, both in ancient history as well as current experience. But I'm asserting tonight that God's program for churches assumes that everyone that's in the church is a believer, which means that they are not mentally assenting to gospel truths, but they've had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of them know and trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Here's something else that makes this organization unique, and then when we look at the requirements of relationship between those that are in that organization, you understand why this is possible. The second thing, not only are they believers, but they're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I am a believer that everyone who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is dwelling in them. I don't believe it's a second work of grace. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his? So I think that this is a key thing to understand when you start seeing the requirements that are placed upon individual believers as they function in the local assembly. All of these demands are not possible apart from the fact that each individual has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. That's unique in all human relationships and God-ordained relationships. They all, in New Testament churches, were baptized. And this is not necessary for salvation. I think that you understand that. But this is just a fact that New Testament churches were made up of believers exclusively, and one step further, they had been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ by going through the waters of baptism. Scriptural, what we call scriptural baptism, which comes after saving faith through the means of immersion by someone who has the authority to do it. So those three things, I believe, if you think about it, of all the relationships we've looked at so far, marriage, you can't make these guarantees. You can't make these statements about all marriages. You can't make all these statements about familial relationships where father and mother have a relationship to the children to the parents. You can't make these statements about that. But when it comes to New Testament church activity, and when we're placed together in one of those things, these three things are true from the New Testament perspective. Believers indwelt by the Spirit, having followed the Lord in believers' baptism. Many organizations that you know of that sort of are built upon relationships between its members, you have to have credentials. For example, to be a member of the American Bar Association, my assumption is you have to pass the bar in some state. You have to have that credential. If you're going to be a part of the Mensa group, probably the membership requirements is you got to have proof that your IQ is way up there if you're going to be in Mensa. You have to have credentials. Well, I say that to say that's exclusive. It requires effort to get past the bar exam and intelligence and many things that a lot of us do not have. Same thing with Mensa. You can think of a lot of different organizations, but the credentials for being in a New Testament assembly that puts you in a place where you must relate to others are all things that are given to the individual by God Himself. And the act of obedience and baptism is something that you do because you have been given a heart to obey Him, you see. In the church, these things that I mentioned, they're all necessary. And what we also understand that when you look at New Testament churches and how they individual members relate to one another, there is a such thing as race. There is a such thing as economic status. There is a such thing as social status. There is such a thing as differing levels of intelligence, but they all mean nothing in a New Testament assembly. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Churches never function properly when these requirements, these scriptural requirements, are laid aside for any reason. And let me say it as forcefully as I can say it to people who already know this position. But expedience is no excuse for putting God's requirements to the side. None whatsoever. Just as an aside, while I'm thinking about it, you know, one of the things that's coming to the surface now And it's really, I think, almost to the crisis point in the Southern Baptist Convention, is whether or not women can preach. It's really coming to a head now. The question always has to be, what is the New Testament pattern? What does God require? You say, but yeah, there are people that are gifted that are not men, and more gifted, it seems, than the men. Well, are you arguing for expedience against the Scripture? What is your standard? And what I would say, in New Testament church capacity, where you have these relationships that God structures and He puts boundaries around, we are foolish, really, at the least. We're out and out rebels at the worst if we try to take down those boundaries and say, look, we've got a congregation that needs some leadership. Let's go out and find us a business leader and put him in charge of the finances and the business development of this assembly. Then the first thing you ought to ask, where do you find that in the Scripture? Where is that? So again, when we talk about relationships, I'm restricting my understanding of what they should be based on what the Scripture says. Well, let me phrase it this way. The relationship among men in the New Testament simply has a predicate. The predicate is each of them have a relationship with the Savior. That's the primary thing. There's no entrance into a New Testament church if you don't know the Savior, according to the New Testament. And this He affects. He brings it to pass. And we could argue the sovereignty of God and bringing together all these other relationships that we're talking about, but this is explicitly so. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. And we're going to read about the 12. And how I connect this text to our study is that it's made very clear in the New Testament the Lord has set some in the church first apostles. So the 12 here is a reference to the apostles. But notice what the wording is in Mark 3 and verse 14. And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him. So from the very top of the ladder, if you will, of God's organization of the New Testament assembly, the men who are listed as first are men who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's designed it that way. And I would say what's good for them is true for every believer. Everyone who's in a New Testament assembly, the first thing that takes place is He brings you into a relationship with Him first. He ordained that they should be with Him. And then He sends them out. Again, He affects this. He brings this to pass for believers of every level, if you want to call it levels. And He does it Himself because He gives them the capacity to hear His voice and to come to Him. And the John 10 passage that you're so familiar with, in John 10 and verse 14, He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, all of them, and am known of mine. They know me. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And this is true in conversion, is true as the Christian lives out their life. This living relationship with the Lord Jesus is essential to the proper functioning of a New Testament assembly, especially as it relates to how we relate to one another. All of them, again, they are born of the Spirit. They have the Spirit indwelling. And therefore, with the Spirit of God indwelling them, He always does the same thing in the life of every individual who has been born from above. He takes the things of Christ. He shows them to us. That's one of the things that He does. And this is not only true at conversion, where we see as much as we can see at the time, we see enough to know that He is the Savior from a man who's a sinner like I am. And having shown that to me and my soul, my heart is warm toward the Savior. I embrace the Savior. But He continues to do that work. And He does it all the life of the believer. Again, fundamental to the proper relationship of saints in the New Testament assembly, to know that the Spirit of God is at work. He's doing those things that are necessary, that are used, different terms are used to describe what He does. But it's the new birth, for example, that's effected by the Spirit of God. The birth comes, brings about a unity among the believers. This new birth does. It puts us into a relationship where we can legitimately refer to each other as brother in Christ or sister in Christ, because we've all been born from above. You see, again, fundamental to New Testament church life and the relationship of believers. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, plural, but every one of them to whom he's writing, these are statements that are true for everybody that's reading the letter, who's engaged and part of those churches. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He didn't say you're all part of the brotherhood of man. He puts on us a label, children of God, by virtue of faith in Christ Jesus. And not all men have faith. But those that do in Christ Jesus, there's a commonality. And in those churches, there was tremendous commonality. Differing backgrounds, differing economic status likely, social status likely, intelligence certainly. But they were all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And by the way, as many of you as have been baptized, gives you the indication, possibly, that there were some there who had not been baptized. I don't believe that's the way it should be read. I believe it more understood. It is understood that all of them have been baptized into Christ Jesus. All of them have put on the identification of Christ in this New Testament assembly. But here, and this is the text, verse 28, in this group, though yes, there may be Jew, yes, there may be Greek, there is no Jew, nor Greek. There's not bond, nor free, male, nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Who can achieve such a thing? Only God can. Then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul will use the word in this benediction that he frequently uses in his letters. And I'm just going to point it out and emphasize it. Peace be to the brethren. There we go. The brethren. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Organizations that are devised by men without making any statement about whether they're immoral or moral. Doesn't matter. Organizations that are put together by men, most of them would love to be able to say, we're moving in the same direction. One of my coaches at the school that I went to used to make this claim for his teams, his football teams. He probably heard it from some other coach. Most coaches would love for this to be true. I want us to have one heartbeat. And most organizations who are trying to reach a goal, they want their employees to have one aim, and that is to go toward the corporation's goals and aims. But rarely is that true. But in New Testament assemblies, it can be true because the Lord Jesus is the one who is orchestrating things to make those disparate personalities, disparate individuals, have a commonality of being one in Christ and having His mind, His heart, and having a relationship with Him. The church is different because He puts us into the family of God. And some of those who are in this family are brought together, and therefore they have the same ancestry. But further, and to emphasize this again, they have a great and great desire and love for their Savior. So commonality can be created by simply communicating to people, this is what we want to do, now let's go at it. But in the churches of the Lord Jesus, it's more than just saying, here's the Great Commission. We all have the same mission. Now let's move forward in it. What also binds us together is not only that we've been born from above, but we have the same Savior and we love the same Savior. We are attracted to Him. We desire to have His mind on things because it's so important to us. In the life of David, you have many things about him, what he did, what he said, that point us toward the Lord Jesus. Well, do you recall that at one time when he was moving away because Saul was in pursuit of him, that he goes to a cave called Adullam? And when he goes there, there are people that come around him. I'd like for you to read this with me. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. But notice there are others that come. Everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. In other words, the unifying thing for these men was not what they wanted to do. The unifying thing was David. David, the person. David, the personality. They were gathered to him. And I think this is one of the things about a New Testament church and the relationship that believers have with one another. Our relationship is secondary to the relationship with him, to him who has brought us in as discontented and in debt and has delivered us from all of the things that would damn us and condemn us. We're attracted to him, but it unites us, you see, because we're attracted to him. Then, I'd also say there's another way that we are brought together, and what we also understand about this relationship among the brethren is that given that we have all been born from above, given that we are all fervently, to some degree, in love with the Savior who shed His precious blood for us, we are desirous to do His will. Given that all of those things are true, then if He has anything to tell us about how we are to relate to one another, We should be all ears. And does he? Oh, yes, he does. He tells us that we are to go into all the world. Yes, that's the Great Commission. But he says in John 13:34, and you know this well, I'm just calling these things to your remembrance tonight. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you. There we go. Here's where we get to the meat of the proper functioning of a New Testament assembly, wherever it might be. This assembly has these obligations thrust upon it by the Savior. You could have a similar one of His assemblies 100 miles from here, and as they come together tonight, it would apply to them as well. They are to love one another because the Savior has given us that command. And then we read the other things about this in the first text tonight about how we are to relate to one another, including things that we are to do to ensure that the body is functioning properly. And one of those is that we are to have bowels of mercies. Sympathy for the distressed ought to flow among us. Whether it be spiritual agony or physical agony, anytime there's a weakness among the brethren, it ought to be among the brethren, standing alongside of them, at least being sympathetic to them, praying for them, yearning that the Lord might be merciful to them, but be merciful ourselves. This is part of the proper functioning in the church of members in this relationship. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. And so that would assure us something that we know the reality of matters in churches. I don't care if it's a church of 5 or church of 500, there's going to be disputes. But whenever there are disputes and there's someone in the wrong, then there ought to be a forgiving spirit in those who have been wronged. And of course, disputes are going to happen. We should care for one another. What duties do we have? I'll just take the phrases of one another and we'll close with this. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Be ye kind one to another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I've been hearing ads on the radio here recently about men and manliness. And to be a real man, he says, if you want to just stay home and eat milk and cookies, you don't need to listen to this. But real men are aggressive. And they are going to take the bull by the horns, I'm paraphrasing, and you just get out of my way. But this is not instruction to the women of the church. And I think, generally speaking, women are kinder than men. Generally speaking. This is to every church member. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Romans 12. Again, Paul writing, verse 10, Romans 12, 10. Paul writing to a local assembly. Individual members, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, and there's that word again. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. But use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. Speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus, people in distress in their present condition, set your hope on Him who is to come, and then remind each other of this wonderful truth. Each other. Therefore, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm not finished. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do. I know people, and unfortunately, and you do too, their aim is to tear down people. That's really what they want to do. Why they want to do it, I can only guess. Takes a greater mind than mine to know why a person would want to constantly tear down someone else. But there are people, that's all they live for, it seems. How can I belittle someone else? But the truth of the matter is, we're to build each other up. We're to edify one another, even as also you do. Now, Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Again, I'm a believer that the book of Hebrews is written to a New Testament assembly. Why would I make such a statement? Because the text says, the elders that are among you, I exhort, to esteem your elder as you should. He has care for your soul. Those types of texts that show up in the book of Hebrews tell me this letter was written to churches. So it's not like the brother that's over there in another country. Make sure you build him up and you comfort him and exhort him. Do it in your assembly. Know your people. Know each other so that you can do this. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And my friends, if we're left alone, there's a battle raging, and oftentimes our heart will take on this fiery darts, and if we don't have someone there to help us along, we'll become callous, we'll become hardened. And he says the deceitfulness of sin shall do it as well. The remedy, the proper medicine for that is for believers to exhort one another. And then Hebrews 10 and verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Be lovable. I mean, we're commanded to love, but you know, you can make yourself unlovable. Ask Connie. I have made myself unlovable too often. And that happens in the home. We can make ourselves lovable, but we are exhorted to consider one another so that we can provoke unto love and to good works. So this is just a primer, if you will, and just words maybe of exhortation to all of us to understand. This is one of the most significant relationships that the Lord in His providence has been pleased to put you in. Well, what about my home? Yeah, that's important. What about my marriage? Oh, terribly important. But it's like we have put church life as being way down here when the Lord has it way up here. And how we relate to Him will impact how we relate to one another. If we're in fellowship with Him, things can go wonderfully better in a local assembly. If we're out of fellowship with Him, disorder, confusion reigns, and problems crop up. Our best way to walk right with one another is to walk right with Him. and he's given us the capacity to do it.